Let's look together at the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 36. We are looking at verse 26 and 27. One of the covenant promises of the Lord. He said, "A new heart also will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you," which are virtually the same thing. "I will take away your heart of stone," or that is, your stony heart, "out of your flesh, and will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments, and shall do them." I would just point out, before we look at this next passage of Scripture, there are two basic things in that verse 27 that I want us to notice. The Lord said, "I will put my spirit within you." And as the consequence and as the effect and as the result of that, "I will then cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." If it is the Spirit of God within us and within Christians that enables them to walk in the Christian life. It is the Spirit of God in Christians that causes them to be able to pray. It is the Spirit of God within Christians that gives them faith and gives them hope and gives them repentance. It is the Spirit of God and the entrance of the Spirit of God that giveth light and giveth understanding to the simple. Without the Spirit of God, there is no walking in His statutes. There is no, as we see here, keeping of His judgments or doing them. And so, brethren, I want us to remember that. We'll come back to that in a moment. Now, another passage of Scripture that I want to point out to you is Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. And it goes along with this same topic that we're looking at. Paul said to the Roman Christians, "But ye are not in the flesh, but ye are in the Spirit." Romans 8, 9, "If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his." What we want to talk about today, brethren, is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The fact of it, the features of it, and the fruit or the consequences of it. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have been talking about prayer, and we've been talking about the importance of prayer. We've been talking about why Christians ought to pray and why Christians ought to believe that God answers their prayers. And we've come down to the point of looking at various reasons of why we believe God hears prayer. One of them, of course, being the fact that God has promised to hear our prayers, but another one being that God has, in the covenant of grace, provided for hearing prayer. God has provided for prayer, a mercy seat, and God has provided for hearing of that prayer. And He doesn't leave praying real, heartfelt, soul-felt prayer. He doesn't leave that up to a contingency or a maybe so, but God sees to it that His people pray. And that's why Jesus could say, "Shall not His own elect cry to Him day and night, though He tarry long with them?" Luke 18, 7. They shall cry. They shall pray. It's like David said in Psalms 32, "For this shall the godly pray." Not might pray, they shall pray. In fact, brethren, if we understand the Scriptures correctly, we can say that there is no such thing as a prayerless Christian. There is no such thing as a prayerless Christian. God causes His people to pray. And one of the ways He causes them to pray, the major way, the primary way He causes them to pray, is that He puts His Spirit within us. And the Spirit of God stirs up prayer in us. In the book of Zechariah, chapter 12, verse 10, the Spirit, God said, "I will pour out upon you the Spirit of grace and the Spirit of supplication." When God gives us the Spirit, He is the Spirit of grace. He's graciously given to us, freely given to us. He is the Spirit who imparts grace, but also He is the Spirit of supplication, or the Spirit of prayer. And so when we get the Spirit of grace, we have the Spirit of prayer. One follows the other. They cannot be separated. So when we're saved or born again by the Spirit of God, we have within us the Spirit of God who causes us to pray. Now, if you think along these lines, then you can see what He's saying here. He said, "I will put my Spirit within you, And I will cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall keep my judgments, and you shall do them. The reason, brethren, being this. God has commanded us to pray. He said men ought always to pray. We read innumerable accounts of the commandments of God to pray throughout the scriptures. We went over them again, how Jesus taught us about praying. He said, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. And over again, he talked about prayer. And the Apostle Paul has given us a number of passages of scripture about prayer. If you want to look at just a couple of these, if you'll turn with me, for instance, where he commanded prayer in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, Paul said, we ought to be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Prayer and supplication is in the Spirit. But I just want you to know there, he said we ought to be praying with all prayer and supplication and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. If you go over to the book of Philippians, again, we see a commandment to pray. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Then over in the book of Colossians, chapter 4, verse 2, another commandment. He said, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. With all, praying also for us that God would open to us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Then in the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, if you go to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, there's another passage there, verse 17, a commandment. Pray without ceasing. Now, we could just go on multiplying texts where we've been commanded. We have statutes that we ought to pray. Well, think about this now. I will put my Spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and to keep my judgments and to do them. So it is the Spirit of God, brethren, placed within us that enables us to pray, that causes us to pray. And so if you just get this principle down, brethren, we begin to see why in the everlasting covenant God has given us the Spirit, because he wants us to pray. He's given us the Spirit of supplication, which causes us to pray. Now, the Spirit is not only called the Spirit of grace. He's not only called the Spirit of supplication. He's not only called the Spirit of holiness. He's not only called the Spirit of Christ. He's not only called the Spirit of life. We read in other places, brethren, that the Spirit of God has other terms that he's called by. And so the Spirit is given to us as a spirit of supplication and a spirit of prayer. And so we are stirred up. We are caused to pray by the Spirit of God. He's given us for that end. Now, I will cause you to walk in my statutes. He's called the Spirit of holiness. He causes us to do those things that God wants us to do. Not perfectly, not always, not at every moment of our life, not without fault, not feet, not necessarily without imperfection. But in fact, we know that in many things we all offend. But nevertheless, there is the tendency and the inclination, the ever-present inclination and urging of the Spirit of God to do what? Like David, I have set the Lord always before me. Lord, my desires and my groanings are not hid from thee. Lord, my heart and my mind is ever towards thee. Where does that towardness come from? Where is that inclination from? Where is that desire after holiness come from? Where is that longing to meet with God come from? But it comes from the Spirit of God who is in us. It is the Spirit of God working in a child of God that causes him to pray. And so, brethren, this is what he's talking about. This is why we believe God will hear our prayers. God is not a God of confusion. God is not a liar. In fact, God is not a tyrant. He is not a devil. He is not someone who torments his children. But God stirs his people up to pray and ask for the things that he intends for them to ask for and the things he intends to give. Now, Spurgeon made the comment one time, and others no doubt have made the same comment. I know the Puritans, of which he was wont many times to read, have used this same illustration. They said, brethren, that the desire to pray and the urging to pray and ask God for certain things, and that urging that stays and abides and in our hearts that causes us day after day and week after week to keep on praying. He said that's like the cloud before the rain. That sending of the urging in our hearts and that desire to pray is like God sending the cloud before the rain. The urging of the Spirit, brethren, is prompting us to pray for those things that God intends to give. So as surely as the clouds precede the rain, so surely, brethren, does that longing, that urging to pray and to seek God's face give us a proof that God intends to answer that prayer. And the longer that urging stays, and the more influential that urging is, and the more it abides in our hearts and minds, the more evidence we have that God is going to answer those prayers. And so, brethren, a person asked me, why do I believe God answers prayer? Because God has not put His Spirit within us without reason. God has not stirred us up and sent us on a fool's errand. God does not cause His children to pray for things that He does not intend to give. Now, many times we ask wrongly. We have an urge to pray and we ask for things and we don't receive it. Well, there's reasons when we pray if we don't get an answer. He said, you pray and you ask, but you receive not. So we know there is such a thing as praying and not having our prayers answered, but that's explained. It's because we ask for things wrongly. He said, you ask, you desire to have, but you cannot attain. He said, you have not on one hand because you ask not, or you ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you might consume it upon your own lust. In other words, when we are to pray, we are to pray for things that God wants us to have and not necessarily things that we want to have. I mean, which ones of us wouldn't pray for $1 million if we thought we could have it tomorrow? Which ones of us wouldn't pray for better bodies or stronger bodies or more healthy bodies or whatever the case may be, we would find reasons in our own selves to pray for things that wouldn't necessarily be for our good. God, on the other hand, stirs up His people to pray for things that are for their good. Things that He knows they need. Things that will be for their benefit spiritually, both now, both here and hereafter. Now, I just simply say we believe, and we started out to talk about why we believe God answers prayer. One of the reasons is because God gives His people the Holy Spirit. Now, that's the point we're embarked upon, just as a proof of why we believe God hears prayer, because of the presence of the Spirit of God in their life. Now, having taken that point, we must first talk about the Spirit of God in our lives, the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so we want to talk about, if you will, the vital importance of having the Spirit, or the fact that the Spirit indwells the people of God, the fact of His indwelling. Then we want to talk about, if you will, the basic criteria by which we can know whether or not we have the Spirit of God in our lives. That is, the features of His indwelling. And then finally, brethren, we want to talk about the specific marks of having the Spirit of God in our life, or the fruit and consequences of having the Spirit of God in our life. So you've got two outlines there, whichever one you want to use. The fact, the features, and the fruit. Or if you want to, brethren, the vital importance, the basic criteria by which we can judge that, and then the special marks and evidences of having the Spirit of God in our life. Those are the things we're going to talk about. And it's going to take us a couple of weeks to cover them the way I want to. So let me just begin by saying this. The vital importance of having the Spirit of God in our lives. I know that I'm talking to people this morning who believe in the Spirit of God. Many of us, when we were baptized, depending on the formula the preacher used, in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Ghost. So we're all aware of that terminology. Many of us have been in churches, or we've been in weddings. We've even been in church services where they've concluded the wedding, or concluded the service, or concluded the baptismal service with these words: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Many of us have heard that at these various services. Some of us have heard that at the end of funerals even, where this same benediction from 2 Corinthians is pronounced. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. We're familiar. If you've been in churches, what we would call high creedal churches sometimes, like the Episcopalian, the Anglican, or the Presbyterians, you often hear the Apostles' Creed mentioned during those services. My wife was raised in a Methodist church, and we've talked about that. They used to repeat that Apostles' Creed every Sunday. One of the statements in that, and also in the Presbyterian catechism, is, I believe in God the Holy Ghost, who sanctifieth the elect of God. And they hear it every Sunday. I believe in God the Holy Ghost. So, I want to say one more thing. Most of us who've been raised around evangelical churches have heard that statement, you must be born again. And except a man be born of the Spirit of God, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. Having the idea of being born of the Spirit is not something, in other words, that you and I are unfamiliar with. We know something about the terminology, the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. Now, the question, brethren, is not do we know the terminology of the Holy Spirit. Not do we know anything about being baptized in the name of the Spirit. Or having the Holy Ghost regeneration preached to us. That's not a question. The question is, what do we know, what do you know, and what do I know personally beyond just the name, the Holy Ghost? What do we know beyond just hearing about the Holy Spirit? Do I know anything about Him personally? I'm talking about me. Do you know anything about Him personally? Do we know anything about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Have we ever experienced any of the Holy Spirit's work in our soul, in our mind, or in our life? Do we ourselves know anything about having the Spirit? Now, if you'll notice with me, there are two statements in the Scripture that I know of. There are two statements in the Scripture that, one of which we've already read, Romans 8 and 9. There are two statements that mention the fact that there are two kinds of people in this world. Those who have the Spirit and those who have not the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. You are not in the flesh, Paul said to the Roman Christians, but you are in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. So he says here that the Spirit of God does dwell in you. And if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. Now, Jude, of all things and of all places, in the book of Jude, in the 19th verse, Jude mentions this same thing. He talks about, and of course you'll have to go back to the first of this little book, one chapter, go back and begin reading. He begins talking about salvation, and then he talks about, brethren, how we ought to earnestly contend for the faith. And the reasons he says we ought to earnestly contend for the faith, because he says in verse 4, there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So he starts talking about one of the reasons we ought to contend for the faith is because there's ungodly men in the world. Ungodly men in the world. Well, that's no secret to those of us who are aware of anything about the Bible and what it teaches. That's not anything strange to those of us who have our eyes open to read the newspapers, watch television, to keep up with the news, to see what's in the world around us. There are ungodly men in the world. And then he goes on to elaborate on that. He said, I write therefore to put you in remembrance, verse 5, though you knew this. And then he sets in giving us a litany of things to describe these ungodly men. Men who are in the world. And he says about these men in verse 19, he said, these be they which who separate themselves, they are sensual, having not the Spirit. So there's only two kinds of people in the world. Those who have the Spirit, those who have not the Spirit. In other words, here we see Jude telling the Christians that he wrote to that some men have not the Spirit. Paul said the same thing. Some men have not the Spirit. So let us talk about, first of all, the vital importance of having this indwelling Holy Spirit. Let me read something to you. John Gill said this. The inhabitation of the Spirit of God is the distinguishing character of the regenerate man. He said the indwelling of the Spirit is the grand evidence of our relationship to God, of our interest in Christ, and of our union to Him, and of a man's state and condition Godward. That's found in his commentary and in volume 8, page 484. J.C. Riley said, the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit is the common mark of all true believers in Christ. It is the shepherd's mark on the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is, if you will, the that distinguishes them from the rest of the world. It is the goldsmith's stamp on the genuine sons of God. It is the king's own seal to those who are his peculiar people. This is the case of all believers. They all have the Spirit. J.C. Riley, Old Pass, page 293. John R.W. Stott, the Anglican, used to be rector to the Queen, in his book, his commentary on Romans, said this. He said, quote, "The hallmark, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the hallmark of the authentic believer is the possession or the indwelling of God the Holy Ghost." That's in his commentary on Romans, page 225. And then finally, just for brevity's sake, there are more quotations, but I'll give you this one more. A.W. Pink said this, "The possession of the Holy Spirit is the distinguishing mark of a Christian. For to be without the Spirit is proof positive that we are without Christ." Amen. Observe that the Spirit and Christ go together. If we have Christ for our Redeemer, then we have the Holy Spirit for our indweller. But if we have not the Spirit, we are not Christ's. This in his book on the Holy Spirit, page 91. So you can see what I'm getting at. When we start talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we're not talking about some obscure, abstruse doctrine, some doctrine hid away in the corner. This is the outstanding mark of being an evidence of being a child of God. Therefore, it's vitally important that we know something about the Spirit. Now, let me just go on and say this. The Lord Jesus, God the Father, first of all, said that he would put his Spirit within us. Ezekiel 36, 27. "I will put my Spirit within you." The Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John repeatedly said the same thing, that he would send his Spirit unto us. If you go to the book of John, chapter 14, the Lord Jesus Christ said this, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world," this is John 14, 17, "whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and he shall be in you." Over in the book of John, again, chapter 15, if you go to chapter 15 of the book of John, verse 26, "And when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." And then a little bit further, in John 16, "Nevertheless, verse 7, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away, for I go not away, the Comforter cannot come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you." God the Father promised to send the Spirit to the people of God. The Lord Jesus Christ promised to send the Spirit of God to the people of God. And so, brethren, if we didn't have any other reason for knowing how important it is that we get some understanding of this, here's one of the reasons for the vital importance. This knowledge, this fact of the indwelling Holy Spirit is the dying legacy of the Son of God. This chapter 14, 15, and 16 of the Lord Jesus Christ are some of the last things he taught right before he was arrested and right before he was tried and crucified. It is the dying legacy of the Son of God to tell us he's going to send us the Spirit into our life. That of itself is enough to tell me the importance of knowing something about the Spirit of God, especially about his indwelling. Furthermore, brethren, I believe that the times in which that, first of all, it is important to know about the Holy Spirit at all times. It doesn't make any difference what the day is. It doesn't make any difference how bad the times are or how good they are. It's important during every season, at all times, that we know everything we can about the Spirit's work in our lives. But it is particularly important in a day like today when there are so many errors about God the Holy Ghost. So much rampant falsehood about the Holy Spirit, that again tells us the importance of knowing something. I mean, if you just consider some of the things that are said and some of the things that are written about God the Holy Ghost, it's not only disheartening to him, it's harmful to us not to be able to see the difference. I'll give you one illustration. How many people today are taught, based on the passage in John 7, the Spirit is not yet come? I think it's 7:39. And because of that, a lot of people have concluded that Christians today have the Spirit, but the Christians in the Old Testament didn't have the Spirit. Now think about what I'm saying. A lot of people teach and believe, wholeheartedly believe, that the Holy Spirit was not even present in the Old Testament. Well, surely they have not read their Bibles very closely. Because the Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the earth and brought about organization and creation out of chaos, according to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, verse 2. According to the book of Psalms, chapter 33, it was the Spirit of God, brethren, that spake and created things according to the Word of God. Not only that, but do they not read that the Spirit of God came upon priests in the Old Testament? The Spirit of God came upon prophets in the Old Testament. And the Spirit of God came upon kings in the Old Testament. And furthermore, brethren, if that's not clear enough, you say, well, he came upon them, but he was not in them. Well, let's go back and read about that just a moment. In the book of Genesis now, mind you, chapter 41, let's look at some passages of Scripture here and a couple of other places and see what the Old Testament teaches us about the ministry of God, the Holy Ghost, in the Old Testament. You remember the story of Joseph and how he was sent down in bondage to Egypt, and how he became an advisor to Pharaoh. And he advised Pharaoh, you remember, about the years of famine. And Pharaoh was impressed and led by the providence of God to accept what he had to say. And so the Scriptures say in Genesis 41, verse 37, the thing was good that Joseph said in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? The Spirit of God was in Joseph. But not only that, brethren, a little bit further. If you turn to the book of Numbers, and turn with me to chapter 27 and verse 18, there's another man mentioned here. Numbers 27, and the Lord said unto Moses, take to thee Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thy hand upon him. That's Joshua. Joseph had the Spirit, and Joshua had the Spirit. Now, I'm going to just give you real quick. If you go to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9 and verse 30, book of Nehemiah, chapter 9, verse 30, there you will read another statement. It doesn't just mention an individual, it mentions a group. In Nehemiah 9:30, yet many years didst thou, Lord, forbear them and testified against them by thy Spirit in thy prophets. The prophets were indwelt by the Spirit of God, and that is confirmed, brethren, by the Apostle Peter. If you turn over to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 11, and compare that Nehemiah 9:30 with 1 Peter chapter 1, where it says this, talking about of which salvation the prophets have inquired, and the prophets have searched diligently when they prophesied, that is, the prophets prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, when they were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. In both these verses, Nehemiah 9:30 and 1 Peter 1:11, we are told that the Spirit of God was in the prophets. Now, as if that were not enough, book of Galatians chapter 4 teaches us, book of Galatians chapter 4, verse 28-29. Now, here's what I'm saying. It is important for us, brethren, to know about the Spirit of God because the Father's promised it. It is important for us to know about the indwelling Spirit of God because the Lord Jesus Christ has promised it. It is important, brethren, to know about the Spirit of God because of the times in which we live, when there's so much falsehood and error and misleading, deceiving teaching about God the Holy Ghost. It is imperative that we know about it. And one of those things in which there is much deceit, misunderstanding, and misleading about is the fact of whether or not the Holy Spirit was in the Old Testament and in the people of God. Well, listen to what this says. Galatians 4, 28 and 29. Now we, brethren, Paul said to the Galatian Christians, we, brethren, as Isaac, Isaac, the son of Abraham, was, are the children of promise. But as then, in Isaac's day, he that was born after the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the spirit, Isaac, even so is it now. Isaac was born of the Spirit of God, just like we're born of the Spirit of God, because we're sons of promise. Galatians 4 says, go back a little bit forward to Galatians 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, sons of God, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. God gives His Spirit to His sons. Amen. And so Isaac was a son of promise. We're sons of promise. He was born of the Spirit. We're born of the Spirit. Well, if another thing is this, how will you get faith if you have not the Spirit? How will you get faith anytime, in any dispensation, if you have not the Spirit? Amen. Well, read Hebrews chapter 11, that great litany, that list of great Old Testament saints who by faith subdued kingdoms and wrought miracles. How would they have faith without the Spirit of God who gives faith, according to the book of Galatians chapter 5, verse 22? Amen. You can't have faith without the Spirit of God. Amen. You can't be born again without the Spirit of God. And you certainly can't be indwelt and led to the Spirit without the Spirit. Well, brethren, what I'm saying is, for anybody to teach the Holy Spirit was not in the Old Testament has surely not thought. He has surely lost his mind. Amen. And surely not read the Scriptures. He either doesn't know himself, but he certainly doesn't know the Scriptures, because the Holy Spirit was active and has been active all down through the time. And why is that? Because contrary to the teachings of the Scofield Dispensational Bible, or the Dake's Annotated Bible, or a host of others, contrary to dispensational premillennialism, which divides the Bible and history up into seven periods of time in which God experimented with seven different plans of salvation, and after having exhausted six others, he finally settled on salvation by grace. That's what they teach. Well, the Bible teaches no such thing. The Bible teaches we are saved by grace. And anybody who reads the Scriptures, they'll know that when Jesus was quoting Scripture, he was quoting from the Old Testament. When Paul quoted Scripture, he was quoting from the Old Testament. And that's why he says, speaks so highly of Abraham and of Abraham's faith throughout the book of Galatians and throughout the book of Romans. Abraham's faith. Well, how then, brethren, will that be a commendation to us New Testament Christians for a man who has an Old Testament faith that's devoid of the Spirit? If you just sit and think, you can see, in other words, that the plan of salvation is the same in every age. That's why the Bible calls the gospel the everlasting gospel. Amen. It's not something that was just invented in the New Testament era. The gospel, according to the book of Galatians, was preached before unto Abraham. Amen. The gospel was. The gospel has been preached in every age. Job said that he saw his Redeemer. Job saw the Redeemer and trusted in him and was confident that though after the worms destroyed his flesh, yet in his flesh should he see God. Why? He said, because my Redeemer liveth. Amen. In other words, Old Testament saints, brethren, had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Read Isaiah chapter 53 and tell me whether Isaiah knew about the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And so what I'm simply saying is, we need desperately to have good, sound teaching about God the Holy Ghost in these days in which we live. The importance of knowing about that is made obvious to us when we consider the falsehood and the misconceptions and the deceitful things that are taught about God the Holy Ghost. The idea, there is so much here, I don't even know where to start. You know, it's not for want of material, it's for lack of time to settle on what to talk about. Like, for instance, brethren, the idea of speaking in tongues, the idea of baptism of the Holy Ghost, the idea of baptism of the Holy Ghost being the same thing as regeneration, and the baptism of the Holy Ghost placing you in this mystical, universal, invisible church, of which I know nothing and can find nothing in the Bible. I know about churches. I know about congregations. I know about assemblies. But I know of not one time the word universal invisible is ever used with regard to the word ecclesia in the New Testament. Amen. Furthermore, I also know, brethren, that the baptism of the Holy Ghost never, read my lips, never came upon anybody to regenerate them. The baptism of the Holy Ghost always fell upon people who were already regenerated. In most cases, already believers, already converted, already baptized, and already members of a church. Amen. For those of those who may think that I exaggerate and being carried away here, let's go back and reflect upon Acts chapter 2. When the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the day of Pentecost on the church gathered in the upper room, it was composed of born-again, converted, believing, baptized people who had been with the Lord Jesus Christ approximately 3.5 years.
Amen.
It did not then regenerate them.
Amen.
He did not then indwell them. And so, brethren, what I'm saying, there is much falsehood out there about God the Holy Ghost, which we need to take consideration. But I'm going to give you one more thing. You want to know the vital importance of knowing and considering and thinking and pondering and reflecting and praying about the Holy Spirit? If I don't say anything else now, I want to say this. Consider the last 50 years. In the last 50 years, all over this country, our seminaries and colleges have turned out an uncountable, probably, unless we look at exact statistics, an uncountable amount of trained preachers and trained Christian workers. A constant flow of workers have gone out their doors. How many candidates for the ministry, how many ministers have been put out there in the last 50 years? All of them combined. I'm talking about all those different seminaries. How many books, Christian books, have been written in the last 50 years? How many tracts? How many sermons have been printed? How many sermons have been preached? How many DVDs and videos have been done? How many radio programs, TV programs? And for all of that, are our homes any better? Are our marriages any better? Are our schools any better? Is our country any better? What I'm saying is a vast amount of money has been spent, and how much of it has meant really anything as far as the spirituality of our churches, our homes, and our country. And you know what the problem is? We don't need money, and we don't need men, and we don't need machinery.
Amen.
But we need God.
Amen.
The Holy Ghost.
Amen. Yeah.
God the Holy Ghost. That you cannot buy, and that you cannot work up. You cannot. So what I'm saying is, if you want to know, brethren, how to change, what I really believe, if there ever is such a thing as a change, go back through history and tell me what has ever amounted to change anywhere in an individual's life, in a family's life, in a community's life, in a nation's life. It has been God, the Holy Ghost, at work in the lives of God's people.
Amen.
And brethren, I'll tell you something else. Let us get it out of our mind about great revival meetings. How many of those have been held? And how much have they done? Real work, brethren, is done quietly and imperceptibly in men's souls. Quietly and imperceptibly in men's souls. That's what changes men and women. And that changes families. And that changes homes. And that changes communities. When God works a change in men's lives.
Amen.
I will put my spirit within you. And I will cause you to walk in my statutes. And to keep my judgments and to do them. And that only, brethren, will make the change.
Amen.
What we need today, brethren, is to get our... We need to get rid of Broadway and Hollywood Christianity, and we need to return to the simple things of the Scriptures, and we need to ask God, beg God, and go to the throne of grace, beseeching Him to do what He Himself only can do. I wished, you know, in my limited way of understanding, I wished I had the ability to change things. But God knows that I hadn't got enough sense to do that. So He doesn't put that in my power. He leaves that in His own hands. But I do know this, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. The vital importance, the fact of having the Spirit is so important, brethren, that we cannot overstate it. When you go through the Scriptures, we have read these Scripture verses in John 14. We've read other passages of Scripture where He talks about the Spirit indwelling us. Go back with me to Romans chapter 8 just for a moment. We have... Prior to some of you folks coming to meet with us now, we had spent some time in the book of Romans. Though some of you may remember this, and we spent quite a bit of time dividing up the book of Romans and looking at it, and how it was a really an explanation and a description of salvation by the imputed righteousness of Christ and the consequences thereof. Really, that's what we looked at. And one of the things we looked at was Romans chapter 8. You know, we had an outline of that, how that Romans chapter 8, a lot of people think it's about the Spirit, and it is, but it's not solely about the Spirit. It's really about, brethren, the certainty and the security of salvation by grace is what it's about. It is teaching us the certainty and the fullness and the freeness and the security of a child of God. And, of course, there's various aspects to that. There are some 7 different elements named in that 8th chapter of why we can be sure we're secure in the Lord Jesus Christ and why we can be sure we shall never lose our salvation. That is, this salvation that's by the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's interesting about this is, in the book of Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about the Christian and his relationship to sin. In Romans chapter 7, he talks about the Christian and his relationship to the law. And in Romans chapter 8, he talks about the Christian and his relationship to the Spirit of God. And all of these things being confirming, if you will, salvation by grace being secure. Now, what's interesting is, in Romans chapter 7, he talks about our relationship to the law and how the law can't save us. The law never could save us. It never can keep us. Can't do any of those things. It's interesting that he talks about the law in that book, in that chapter, 30-something times. He mentions the Spirit once in the 7th chapter, teaching us what the law cannot do. When he gets to the 8th chapter, it's just the reverse. He talks about the Spirit almost 20 times in 27 verses. So there's a great difference between these two chapters. One showing that salvation doesn't come by the work of the law or by the works of men, and the other one teaching how it comes absolutely by the Spirit of God. And he talks about the ministry of the Spirit of God. Now, without going any further into that, if any man, he said, have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. Brethren, I can't emphasize too much that we need to remember this. If we, to learn how important it is that we have the Spirit, we talked about this last week, the fact of the Spirit in our lives. It's important. And the reason it's important, brethren, is because if we don't have the Spirit of God, we don't have Christ. Let me just stop and say that again. This is why it's vitally important to have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. If we don't have the Spirit of God working in our lives, doing the things He does for the children of God, we don't have Christ. And we need to be clear. We don't need to be mistaken. We don't need to be deluded. We don't need to be misled. This is a point we need to be absolutely unequivocal about. If any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. Now, we talked about last week. To understand that statement, let's look at this. First of all, Christ has some people who are his. There are some people given to Christ before the foundation of the world. There are some people who are his. Now notice that. He says, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. In order to understand what he's talking about, if you go back to John chapter 6, you can read a couple of passages here that help clarify this. John 6, 37. All that the Father giveth me, he says, shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast him out. All that the Father giveth me. Then he says again, a little bit further down in verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God, and every man therefore that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. If you turn over to John chapter 17, there's a number of scriptures just in this one passage that talk about those who are given to the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, in John 17, 2, this is Christ in his prayer. He said, Father, as thou hast given me power over all flesh, that I should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given me, or as many as thou hast given him. Down in verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Verse 9, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me out of the world. That's verse 9. Verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, Heavenly Father, but these that thou hast given me, they are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me that they may be one as we are. Then again in verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I have kept them in thy name, that is, those whom thou hast, those thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them are lost. Then finally in verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. We could just go on and on. Jesus is the same bunch of people, brethren, that the Lord Jesus Christ spake of in John chapter 10. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I know my sheep and am known of mine. John chapter 10. It's the same group of people of whom he speaks in Hebrews 2 verse 13, when in the great day, brethren, when salvation is finished and we are glorified and we are presented to the Father by the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus will say to the Father, behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. These are the same people, brethren, that he calls his people in Matthew 1:21. When the angel named Jesus Christ, he said, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. They are his people, his sheep, his church, those whom the Father has given him. Now, with that understanding, go back to Romans 8:9. He said, as many as have not... let me go back and read that again. If any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. See, none of his. If we don't end up in our life sometime, sooner or later, now I want to emphasize this. I'm not saying that everybody's born again the same day. I'm not saying everybody goes through the same identical set of experiences in every little infinitesimal thing. I believe that the Spirit of God leads the people of God by many different paths when they start out. But he eventually leads them to the same narrow road. Let me say that again. When we first start out, brethren, he leads us from wherever we are. Think about it. You read back in those passages of the Great Covenant passages, Ezekiel 9, Jeremiah. He's always talking about bringing his people from a far country. Because that's where we are. We're scattered everywhere. Some of us are in no religion. Some of us are in irreligion. Some of us are in all kinds of bogus religions. Some of us have fouled up faith, no faith, salvation by works, by baptism. In fact, some of us could be in paganism. He leads us from wherever we are. Amen. But he brings us where? They shall all be taught of God, from the least unto the greatest. And everyone that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh to me.
Amen.
He leads us to the same narrow road. He leads us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, having said that, it is vitally important that we understand that if we have no part, if we have not the Spirit of God, we have no part in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, he says we're none of his. That means we've never been given to him.
Amen.
And therefore, he never acted on our behalf.
Right.
If we've never been given to him, if we're not his, then he's not our Savior. He's not our substitute. If he was not our substitute, then he didn't bear our sins on the cross.
Amen.
Therefore, he didn't offer up satisfaction for our sins. He did not put away our sins by the sacrifice of himself if we're not his.
Amen.
For he shall give his life for his sheep.
Amen.
The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. So our sins were not on him. Therefore, we have no substitute. We have no satisfaction. Therefore, we can have no redemption. We can never be set at liberty. Our sins are still upon us and they're still held before God. We're still guilty of them and accountable for them. We can have no satisfaction, no redemption, no reconciliation. There can be no peace made for us by the blood of his cross. Because our sins were not upon him. His blood was not shed for the taking away of our sins. There can be no peace with God, therefore no peace in our mind. Therefore, there can be no pardon and no forgiveness, which is based on satisfaction and redemption. And so, brethren, if we have not the Lord Jesus Christ, then, brethren, we have no title to claim for heaven. We have no forgiveness of our sins. We are still in our sins, as a matter of fact. And therefore, brethren, if we have not the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us, then this is true. In the book of Galatians, chapter 3, Paul wrote this. He said, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. But if he was not our Savior, he was not made a curse for us. But this case, it says, Christ hath redeemed his people from the curse of the law, being made a curse for them, as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, Galatians 3:13. And he did that, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles through faith, and that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Christ died that his people might receive the promise of the Spirit. Jesus said in John 15, if I go away, I will send him unto you. On the day of Pentecost, you know what Peter said when the Holy Ghost was spread abroad? He said, turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2 and verse 33. Look what Peter said about this. He said, the Holy Spirit didn't just decide to come down today, but he said this. This Jesus, whom the Jews had crucified and the Romans crucified, hath God raised up. That's what Peter said. This is Acts 2:32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. And therefore Christ, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. Christ, having finished that mediatorial aspect of his work, dying on the cross, then rejoicing in being blessed of God and justified and received up into glory and seated there in his exalted position, now he has received the right and the authority and the power to send the Holy Ghost to his people. And so, brother, what I'm saying, if we men have not the Spirit of God, then if he's not received the Spirit of God from Christ and never does receive the Spirit of God, and I emphasize that, if he has not the Spirit of God today and never does receive the Spirit of God, he's none of his. For you see, the people of God, before they're born again, are children of wrath, even as others. We're of our father Adam, brethren, by nature. And even though we may be elect, and even though Christ is our Savior, and even though he may have died on our behalf, until we are born again, we are in the flesh. Amen. And we cannot please God. So we might conclude from that, if we were ever concerned about it, which I don't believe we would be, not really concerned about it as we ought to be and will be, but if we ever were, brethren, we could conclude that, well, I must not ever be a child, probably never be a child of God since I don't have the Spirit of God today. That's not true. For there's always, as long as you're alive, tomorrow. Amen. But I know this. It was in the fullness of time God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. At the right time. At the decreed time. But when it's God's time to call us by his grace, we shall receive the Spirit. Amen. In the book of Galatians, I believe it is. Yes. Book of Galatians. The Apostle Paul was talking about his own particular lot. The Apostle Paul was talking about his own life. He said in verse 13, you ought to know, he said, that how that beyond measure, when I was a Pharisee, I persecuted the church of God. Look at that. And I wasted it. This is what Paul was in his unregenerate state. I persecuted the church of God and I wasted it. If I stop right there, I'd say, well, Paul, he's a reprobate. And no doubt many of the church people concluded he was that way. Ananias thought he was a devil. He didn't want to go baptize him. Remember that? Till God told him to. So because they knew him as a persecutor. Well, he had persecuted the church of God and wasted it. And he profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my father. But, thank God, brethren, for that contrasting statement. But, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb to call me by his grace and to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Here was old Paul going down the road doing his own thing. But God, the decree said, arrest that man. Amen. And so brethren, Paul got stopped in his tracks and changed. Why? And so what I'm simply saying is just pointing out this. You might not see the Spirit of God. Nobody else might see the Spirit of God in you today. But do not conclude that you or anybody else is absolutely, positively never going to be a child of God. But know this. If they die, and if I die, and you die without the Spirit of God, we are none of his. Amen. And so how important is it that we have the Spirit of God? Christ died to procure the present and to endow, to give the Spirit of God to his people. God has promised it. Christ has promised it. And so the people of God are going to have the Spirit of God. Now, We could say many other things about this, but let me just go and say another point to show the fact and the importance of the fact of having the Spirit in our lives, or the vital importance of having the Spirit indwell us. If we do not have the Spirit of God, we're not only none of His, we are devoid of that new nature. If we have not the Spirit of God, we are without that new nature that a child of God will have. We're without that new nature that is necessary to do those things to serve God in this life. And we're without that new nature and without the equipment that will prepare us to serve Him in the life to come. So, brethren, having the Spirit is so vitally important that to be without the Spirit is to be without the nature of a Christian here and to be without preparation for the life hereafter. Right now, brethren, we are not only devoid of life, we're dead in trespass and sin, but being devoid of life, we're devoid of light. Being dead, we are in the darkness. Amen. But he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. When he gives light, he gives light to the soul. He begins to teach us and instruct us. And so, brethren, what I'm saying is this. We, in order to serve God, every child of God has to have a new nature. So if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And he becomes a partaker of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1, verse 4. In fact, he has a new understanding given to him. We know the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, 1 John 5:20. He has a new spirit given him and a new heart given him. And so, brethren, a Christian then is a new made person. Prior to being born again, his life runs after the things of the flesh, the things of time, the things of sense, the things of carnality, the things that please himself. He is controlled basically by not only sin, but by self-will. By self-will. He does those things which are pleasing in his own sight. Little wonder then that men don't love God. They may love a God who is manufactured and invented to please them, but tell them of the God of the Bible, and their response is, we will not have this man to reign over us. Tell them about a Jesus who loves them and done everything for them and will allow them to go and live as they list, and they'll love that kind of Jesus. But tell them a Jesus who demands, brethren, they lay down the weapons of their warfare, that they surrender to his sovereignty, that they take up his yoke and follow him, that they give of themselves, brethren, to him, that they accept him not only as Savior and Redeemer, but as King and as Sovereign. And men don't want to hear about that kind of Jesus. You'll find out. In fact, one of the reasons I am convinced we have so many professing Christians who say they love God is because they don't hear about God.
Amen.
And they don't hear about Christ. If they heard about the God of the Bible, you see that old enmity raise up. You see it in yourself. Every time God crosses my will, resentment builds up. Well, that's just not right. That just ain't fair. I mean, why does this have to happen to me? We have a joke around our house. We're always talking about, you remember the old cartoon character used to be in the syndicated cartoons about the little Indian that walked around and had that bonnet down his face and there was a rain cloud over him all the time? Chief Rain in the Face? That's what I always tell my kid. What's our last name? You know, it's a joke because things have gone rough for us in some places. Not really. We've had it easy. But we think we've had it rough, and so we talk about that. And all of us think, brethren, that we've had it tough. My point just being this. God teaches his people. He begins to lead them by the Holy Spirit of God and to teach them. Now, we've said again, I don't by nature have the nature to serve God or to love God or to love his word. In fact, what we find is that when a man is born again of the Spirit of God, he gives us new understanding so that I see things in different colors. I see the world different. I see myself different. I see my family different. I see all things different. Because he gives me eyes to see. There are some who have eyes. All men have eyes except those who are physically blind. But there is nobody so blind as those who will not see. And some men have eyes to see and see not, and ears to hear and hear not, because the Spirit of God has not given them new eyes. But according to the Scriptures, their hearts are blinded to the gospel. But when the Spirit of God comes, he gives us new eyes, new ears, a new heart, a new spirit, a new understanding. And so now, brethren, what is it? Well, men who are lost, the Scripture says they have not received the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now think about that for a moment. 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 through 12. They have not received the love of the truth that they might be saved. But God's children in that same passage are given the love of the truth. And in fact, according to 1 Corinthians 13, they rejoice in the truth, whereas a lost man doesn't rejoice in the truth. So he begins to change. God changes us. Well, without that change, we cannot serve God in this life. The children of God walk by faith. They live by faith. They are led by the Spirit. They are taught by the Spirit. They pray in the Spirit. They sing in the Spirit. They worship in the Spirit. How will you do that without the Spirit? Without being born of the Spirit of God, we're not equipped to live for God in this life, nor in the life to come. Flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God. Nothing shall enter therein that maketh worketh abomination or maketh a lie. Cannot. So God's got to change us, and that's what the Holy Spirit does. He prepares us for the life to come. How does he do that? According to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, it's because when we're created anew in Christ Jesus, he says, put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and in true holiness. In the book of Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, I want you to read this with me. Giving thanks unto the Father who hath made us fit or made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. God prepares us by the Spirit's work to enter heaven. He gives us a nature and a capacity to love the things of heaven. He gives us a taste for the things of heaven. He gives us eyes to see the beauty of heaven. He gives us internal delights that long for the things of heaven. A lost man doesn't have that.
Amen.
Why is it vitally important that we have the Spirit? Without the Spirit, we don't have Christ. Without the Spirit, we have not the ability to live for God here, nor hereafter. We don't have that new nature we vitally need. I go on even further more, brethren, to say this. Without the Spirit of God, we really don't have any warrant. We don't have any authority to consider ourselves Christian if we don't have the Spirit of God. Now, let me say that again. That'd be tough for some people. Some people won't want to hear me say that. They don't even want to think about it. But men and women do not have the right, I don't, you don't, nobody does, to have the authority. We don't have any authority to claim to be a child of God if we be devoid of the Spirit.
Amen.
I'm tell you why. John 3, 5, and 6. Except a man be born again of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. If you're devoid of the Spirit, then you can't enter the kingdom of God. You can't see the kingdom of God. Children of God are born of the Spirit. According to Galatians chapter 5, verse 25, the children of God walk in the Spirit. The children of God walk in the Spirit. Again, brethren, according to the book of Romans, they are led, Romans 8, 9 and 8, 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God.
Amen.
The children of God, according to John 14, 15, and 16, and chapter 6, the children of God are taught by the Spirit of God. And we can just go on and on. By Romans 8, 13, by the Spirit of God, Christians are taught and led to mortify the deeds of the body, of the flesh. Turn with me if you want to. Romans 8, 13. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. The Spirit, the Christians mortify the deeds. They practice mortification. To be without the Spirit of God is to be without sanctification. To be without sanctification. But brother, there is no such thing as salvation apart from sanctification.
Amen.
Let me say that again. There's no such thing as salvation without justification. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, being justified by faith. We have peace with God. There ain't no such thing as being saved without justification, and there's no such thing as being saved without sanctification.
Right.
Listen to this. But we are bound, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and unto the belief of the truth. Through the sanctification Spirit. So brethren, this idea that people can live like they want to and that it don't matter how we live and that we're eternally secure. People, I had a discussion with a man who was working in my house just this past week. Providence so arranged things that We hired a guy to do some painting for us, and he turned out to be a professing Christian. Turned out to be a guy that started out in Pentecostalism, but now he makes profession of the doctrines of grace. And we just had us a good old time rejoicing over Charles Spurgeon, and I gave him some stuff by John Gill and Arthur Pink, and we talked about sanctification. And one of the things he asked me about from a Pentecostal background was this business about eternal security. He said, I just still quite don't get understanding about how men could be saved, once saved, always saved, and then they can go out and not worry about how they live. I said, well, that's not what we believe. Whoever said that to you doesn't know whereof he speaks. I said, he doesn't know anything about the doctrine. He knows even less about the Bible, because the Bible does not teach that we are eternally secure, and therefore it don't matter how we live.
Amen.
Listen to this. I'll give you one passage of Scripture. Whenever you think about eternal security, whenever you hear about eternal security, always lock these two things together in your mind. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, and I will not turn away from them to do them good. God said himself, I will not turn away from my people. That sounds like to me what Jesus said. I give to them eternal life. They are in my Father's hands, and no man shall pluck them out of my Father's hands. God said, I will not turn away from them to do them good. God's not going to back up on anything he said. That is the preservation of the saints. God preserving us. That, brethren, is the first part of eternal security. That's the Indian side of the nickel. There's another side to the nickel. There's a buffalo side. I will not turn away from them to do them good. This is Jeremiah 32:40. But I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me.
Amen.
That's the perseverance of the saints.
Amen.
Not just the preservation of the saints, but the perseverance of the saints. And I want you to notice that those are not two diametrically opposed are isolated doctrines, but they're in collusion together. They complement each other. In fact, the one is the foundation of the other. It's because he said, I will not turn away from them, that they shall not depart from me. And the reason we don't depart from him, the reason we continue on, the righteous shall hold on to his way, Job said. And the reason for that is because he holds us and keeps us.
Amen.
Have you not found it to be so? Sometimes, brethren, when you fall and you sin and you backslide and you don't even want to hear about a sermon, you don't want to talk about the scriptures, you know you ought to, you really want to desire to, but then again you don't want to because you feel miserable, and then you kind of do everything you can to kind of keep from talking to people who are in the spirit because it makes you feel bad. Right? Am I all alone on that? And then you'll hear other people. If you talk about it and you be honest with yourself, brethren, you know that's what I'm talking about. Sometimes you don't want to go to the Bible. You don't feel like going to the Bible. You know you ought to pray. You want to pray, but you've got no unction to pray. And you go through the motions of these things. All of a sudden, though, one day, grace comes. And grace reclaims you. And I mean really reclaims you. He grants repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. He grants repentance to us to see just how sorry we are and how low we are and how little we deserve. And it's the goodness of God that bringeth us to repentance. You see that? Well, why is it that all of a sudden grace came? Because I will not turn away from them to do them good. He never did depend on us to save ourselves, and he doesn't depend on us to keep ourselves. Eternal security is a two-sided nickel. Eternal security means he keeps us and we follow hard after him. Draw me and I will follow hard after thee. And that's exactly the way it is. God must draw and then we follow. Brethren, we have no authority to call ourselves a child of God. This is the third and final thing about why it's important. We have no authority or right to consider ourselves a children of God if we be devoid of the Spirit. He is too much entwined and involved in all aspects of a child of God's life. So no wonder the Apostle Paul could come to that conclusion. If any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. Now, I'm going to try to quickly close this. What then are the evidences? I'm going to come back this next week, but just to not leave you hanging. What are the evidences? Well, first of all, let me say this. What are the features of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? There is no such thing as having the Spirit and him not being known. Let's just put that down right off the bat. Put this down and remember, there is no such thing as a silent, dormant, inoperative Holy Spirit in the life of a child of God. He said, I will put my Spirit within you and will cause you to walk in my statutes and to keep my judgments and to do them. He's not going to leave it up to us. The Spirit of God works in the life of a child of God. He works in the life of a child of God. So there's no such thing, it's a delusion to even have the idea that a man or a woman can have the Spirit of God and it never show up in his life. Never be evident in his life. John 3:24 says this, hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which is given to us. Now, you know, there was another reason I should have given you before of why we ought to look at this doctrine. Because there is probably no doctrine about which the world thinks we are so nuts. The world, ignorant of God's truth, not being able to receive the Spirit or God's truth, according to John, they think that this idea about the Holy Spirit at work in our lives is mysticism at best, fanaticism at worst. Because this is something you can't put under a microscope. The Spirit of God at work in the life of a child of God is not subject to empirical data. You can't measure it, you can't weigh it, you can't even see him. But brethren, just because I can't see the wind doesn't mean that I don't know that the wind produces effect. Can I see the wind? No, but I can tell where the wind is by its effects upon the leaves in my yard. Can I see, brethren, the magnetism of the poles that affects the needle on the compass? No, I cannot, but I can see the effect on that needle. Can I see the dews that falls in the early morning hours or late at night upon my lawn? No, but I can see it. I can feel it the next morning by the effects on the grass. Just so, brethren, is the Spirit of God in the life of a child of God. You cannot see the Spirit of God, but you can tell it by his effects in the life, its consequences, the results, and the fruit that he bears in the life of a child of God. Now, I would say this. The Spirit of God and these features by which he works. The Spirit of God works sovereignly. He works mysteriously. He works diversely. He works effectually in the life of a child of God. Now, all those points need to be talked about. But he does work, and you can tell that, brethren, by the fruit that he produces in the life of a child of God. Now, very quickly, what are those fruits? What are those marks, those evidences, those conclusions, those consequences in the life of a child of God? Here's where we get right down to it. I'll name you just a few of them. We'll look at them later next week. One, wherever the Spirit of God is, that person is made alive unto God. Alive unto God. Now think about that for a moment. Not just alive, but alive unto God. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespass and sin. We were not alive to God. We have no thoughts about God as he really is. In fact, we couldn't even know him. We don't desire him. We desire not. They said, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us in Job's day, for we desire not a knowledge of his ways. But how about when a child of God's born again? Oh, that I knew where I might find him. Yea, whom have I on heaven, in heaven but thee? I desire none upon earth beside thee. Lord, my groanings are not hid from thee. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. There is a great change. Because the Spirit of God, brethren, works in the life of a child of God. He works mysteriously, but he does work. He works sovereignly. He works on one person at one time and one person another time. One person in one manner, like for instance, when we begin our Christian walk, one person may be initially stirred up by somebody's testimony. Another person may be initially stirred up by a tract or a book they read or a sermon they heard. It may be many different things that initially the Spirit uses to stir us up, to get us to think, along with the implantation of life in the soul. This is how he stirs up the children of God to get them to begin to think about things spiritually. But then little by little he leads them, brethren. And there are many things there that need to be talked about. But he does this evidentially in the life of a child of God. He does it sovereignly. He doesn't do it all the same way. He does it, as I said a minute ago, brethren, mysteriously.
Amen.
Mysteriously. Not all led in the same way. Different paths will begin, but all to the same distinct road. Now, if you come to the conclusion that you're not a child of God because you don't see the Spirit of God, then brethren, let me just exhort you to do this. Go back and examine the foundations of your doubts. If you do not think you're a child of God, I'd first of all say, go back and examine the foundation of your doubt. You doubt whether you have the Spirit of God. You doubt whether you're a child of God. You doubt if the Spirit of God is at work in you. You say, well, he's at work in everybody else, but certainly not in me. Well, what's the foundation of your doubts? Go back and look at the foundation of the doubts that you have. Where did you get, first of all, a concern whether you even have the Spirit?
Amen.
Where did you get a desire to know more about the Bible? Why do you have any desire to be like the Lord Jesus Christ?
Amen.
Or why do you want to be forgiven? Or why is it that you worry about Judgment Day? Or how is it that you can even think or be concerned and convicted by your sins except the Spirit of God has taken you in hand to teach you those things?
Amen.
Go back and examine the foundation of your doubts, brethren. But know this. I am, he said, the good shepherd. And the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And shall not God, who has given his Son for us, how shall he with him not also give us all things? He will lead us. He will teach us. He will help us. God, brethren, I believe with all my heart, is more willing to hear than we are to pray. I say that again. God is more willing to hear than we are to pray. Else, why all the commandments? Why all the exhortations? Why all the examples? Yea, why the great provision? Access unto the Father through the Son by the Spirit. A mercy seat. The washing of the blood. The promises in the Scripture. The examples of all the saints. If God didn't hear prayer, why has he provided all that as an encouragement for us to pray? Brethren, may God the Holy Ghost stir us up not to be satisfied with the status quo. May he not whip us, and may I not be given to whipping anybody into a frenzy, as I've seen this done thousands of times. That's not what I'd have. God hath his way in the storm, but we're also taught not to despise the day of small things. God is in the still small voice. God give us Christians that are solid and substantial and steady. I care not, brethren, for comet Christians. They'll burn out for a while and then fizzle out. We don't want that. We don't want churches like that. We don't want ministers like that. If you ask me, how is it that the preacher can hope and keep on preaching? I'll tell you how. Because of the Spirit of God at work in the children of God. We don't draw a bow at a venture. The Spirit of God will apply the truth of God to God's people, and they'll be blessed by it, and we'll be satisfied.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great mercies. We thank you for your truth. Our desire, Lord, is that you be honored, that the Lord Jesus be lifted up, that we also honor and recognize the work and ministry of God, the Holy Ghost. But oh, how I long, Lord Jesus, for thy people to be comforted and to be edified and to be helped. These be, Lord, thy sheep. Feed them, Lord, we pray, as it seems good to you, and we'll be pleased. For Jesus' sake.